this goes way back. Malcolm Muckeridge. He was a left-wing communist, active as a journalist, and he began working for the BBC. He went to Russia in the 1930s and lost all confidence in that. And then he became a real important figure in the U.S., I think, when he wrote a little book that was based on a documentary that the BBC had asked him to do on Mother Teresa, Something Beautiful for God. And in that little book, Muckeridge talks about the fact that he longs to be a part of the community of faith, of belonging. And he envies those whom he sees walking towards church for worship. And then he makes this observation. He says, lots of different things bring people together. Excitement, curiosity, lechery, hatred, greed. But he says, it is worship more than anything else that brings a people into a gathering that can have the potential of becoming a family, where all the differences of race, of wealth, of talent, of body shape, all those differences are abolished, and we find ourselves kneeling before the rail to receive the body of Christ and to understand ourselves as children of the Heavenly Father, as brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, where we are infused with hope that we are not merely creatures tricked into reproducing ourselves, but that we are beloved of God and that we are destined to share in His glory forever. I mean, he goes on and on about how wonderful that is and how much he wants to be a part of that. And of course, we all resonate to that, but we also realize, as I'm sure Muckeridge did, meetings, gatherings are not always so binding. I mean, the very opposite we find in our reading from Luke. There the faithful gather in the synagogue, bringing together synagogue. They read from the scriptures. And then the very one that spoke the words of Isaiah as having been fulfilled in him creates a rage in the congregation so that they gather up and push him outside in order to throw him down a hill and kill him. So not every gathering of the faithful is a family-making occurrence. And I know we know that so well. There's a Kate Wilder, whose daughter Jenny Kishbaugh is a member here. Her mother, Jenny's, when she was a little girl, well, she wrote a book called The House Where the Hardest Things Happen, a memoir on belonging. And when she was a little girl, Jenny's mother, her family in a small church were shunned. And her family was simply excommunicated. And it describes an awful experience in that family's life. And it happens in the church. I mean, one of the reasons that so many people are turned off from the faith is because of the church. And yet, though we would acknowledge that and want to repent of it and make amends where we can, I think there is something about worship, about gathering as we gather here, as we see in the book of Nehemiah, that is so invigorating, so wonderful. I mean, you come together and the songs that we sing and the words that we say and hear and the communion we celebrate, all of it makes us want to be more disciplined, to rid ourselves of some habit that we've developed, or to be infused with the hope that life is meaningful, that each day again, though it can be a struggle and difficult, that there's significance and revelation and glory in it, and that we are as a people, every last one of us, destined to share the being of God. It is an adventure that we are to be reminded of, that we are part of that kingdom that Jesus announces in his inaugural address in Nazareth. And so I want to take the positive passage from Nehemiah. It's a story from Nehemiah. It happened, 2,500 years ago. The people have come back. The returning citizens have come out of exile. In the previous chapter, chapter 7, there's been a census taken, and there are about 50,000 of them. And they've been building the wall, successfully, I might say. and now on the first day of the seventh month, they are gathered at the Watergate. I mean, all these contemporary references, and this seventh, it's the day of trumpets. There's not that much made of it, but there's a reference to it in Leviticus and the book of Numbers. And some scholars think it's really the first day of the new year. And it was a day where they were to put away their work and they were to gather in the presence of God. And so these returning citizens, having now come out of exile and back in Jerusalem and living in their towns and in the city, that they're in that square, all of them together, gathered. 10 times Nehemiah makes reference to this having been gathered together. And while they're there, the people tell the scribe and priest, Ezra, to read the book of Moses. So it's no formality. The people want it. They're eager to hear it. It's the book of the covenant. And so all those with understanding, so all third graders and younger maybe, third graders can stay. The other go to children's worship. And then from early in the morning to midday, Ezra reads from the book of the law, the Torah. And if you read that passage, there's also all these names mentioned of people who help to interpret what Ezra is reading as he's reading. It's kind of hard to imagine how that all went. But anyway, it's this incident, this morning, where the book of the law is open, the Torah. And I should say, you know this, but the Torah are not simply rules or the Ten Commandments. The Torah are the five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's the covenant book. And we're told that when Ezra opens it, the people stand up, and he cries out, "Great, blessed be the Lord!" Not the Torah, but blessed be the Lord, the one who gave it. And the people all answered, "Amen, amen," and they lifted up their hands. Then they bowed their heads and they worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. I want to have us just think about what it is that makes that book, that Torah, so precious. I mean, if you go to a Jewish synagogue or a temple today, then they bring out the law. They kiss it. It has great history with great reverence. And when you think about it, And I guess, you know, I'm sure I've thought about it a lot of times, but thinking about it again made me realize it anew. Here's what happens when we communicate, right? When we communicate, not just chat, but really communicate, I say something that's in my heart, and I give voice to what is in my heart. You hear the voice, and the voice settles into your heart, and the words grow there. They find a place there, so that what was in my heart is now also in your heart. So that when couples, for instance, when they come for premarital counseling and you ask them, why do you want to get married? They often say, because we can talk. We can talk. We've taken things from my heart and he's heard it and it's now in his heart. And see, what we say, what the people here in Nehemiah experience in the book of the law is that here is a word from the heart of God. Think about this now. This is from the heart of God. And it's given voice by Ezra. And the people hear it. And now it is in their heart. And so something of God is now part of their life. And of course, that becomes all the more radical when that word becomes flesh and becomes part of us. And we see his face. But there's this communication. The word of the Lord that speaks about how to live. That we belong to him. That we are precious to him. You can see why the psalmist would say of the Torah, of the five books, that it is more precious than gold and that it is more sweeter than honey. So the book is read, the people bow in reverence. And something here, that this book, this Torah, it is a performative book. But by that I mean this. It's like a recipe book or a music book or the Constitution. I mean, you don't read a recipe book just to read it, but you study it in order to cook and the music in order to play or sing and the Constitution in order to know how to govern. And so the Torah and the Scripture, they're not simply for curiosity's sake to be read and entertained and enjoyed. They are to be lived. It's a performative document. It gives us a compass to steer by. It gives us a foundation to live on. It shows us that we are to be, from what Jesus says, citizens of his kingdom, that preaches good news to the poor, that releases the prisoners, that announces a day of celebration and of total liberation. And what's fascinating is that we're told that the people they listened to it, and their ears were attentive to the book of the law. It seems to me that this business of being attentive is so important. I'm part of a book club, and we were reading a book that mentioned T.S. Eliot a lot, and I've always found him very difficult, and I still find him very difficult, but I started reading some of his stuff, and then I came across his Ash Wednesday, and a couple of lines there that really struck me. And let me introduce it by reminding you of something that I suppose very few of you will remember, but about 7-8 years ago, one of our first graders read Luke 2 on Christmas morning, and it was on a Sunday. And because all our children are above average. She read it really well. Except she made one mistake. At the very end, it says, "And Mary pondered all these words in her heart." And she read, "And Mary pounded all these words in her heart." And I'm wanting to pound these words in our heart. All right? This is from Ash Wednesday. Where shall the word be found? Where will the word resound? Not here. There is not enough silence. Not here. There's not enough silence. And I think T.S. Eliot doesn't only mean external silence. It's also the case that we can be so multitasking inside ourselves that it's not silent within us. We have so many agendas. Not here. There's not enough silence. And then he goes on a few lines later and says, "No place of grace for those who avoid his face. No place of grace for those who avoid the face. No time to rejoice for those who walk among noise and deny the voice. No time to rejoice for those who walk among noise and deny the voice." This being attentive, attending, to make that a daily kind of discipline. You know, there are conditions that need to be met if you and I are to be successful in life. And so, for instance, it is not necessary for you to sit in the dark at night. If, however, you want to see the stars, it is necessary that you sit outside in the dark. It's simply a condition. The stars aren't trying to be, you know, hard to get. It's a way of meeting and seeing the stars. To hear the word requires that we empty ourselves of pride, vanity, and because God sends the proud and the rich away, but that we be of a contrite heart and a humble heart, and that we tremble before his word. These are the things that as a people we must be continually developing. Because it's how we are made. We become holy. We become a holy people. We become citizens of the kingdom by doing, right? We become holy by doing, not simply by admiring. Carol and I were reading George MacDonald in one of our devotionals, and George MacDonald, who was a poet and a preacher, says, what we ought to do as Christians is every day do one thing because Christ commands it. Just do one thing that you might not otherwise have done, but you say, I got to get rid of this rotten mood I'm in. Christ commands it. He said it's the only way in which you get into a habit of recognizing that Christ is your Lord, that you are under authority. This is the condition in which you and I need to live. Anyway, so these people, they are attentive, their hearts are reverent and open. And then it says, what happens is, at the end of the service, so to speak, they're all weeping. They're all crying. And some think it's because they are so moved by the beauty of the covenant promises that they weep. But most think it's because they are full of regret. Because they were people chosen by God. Even though they were no people at all, They were chosen by God to be the light of the world, to be a light to the Gentiles, and they had messed up so badly. And that can happen, you see. You can feel so much regret. As you're older, you think, if only I had started this practice when I was in junior high. If only I had avoided doing this or done that when I was still a kid. And now I'm in my 70s, and there's just no chance anymore of becoming that kind of a person. And so you live with these regrets, and you think, ah, shoot. Same thing with the church. Instead of grabbing things because you want to be obedient, you say, you drag, the days drag you on. And so there's always these regrets. But what I like is the priests say, look, this is not a day to be weeping. There are times to weep, but this is not it. This is a time for you to go your way and to eat and to drink the sweet wine and to send portions of them to those who have nothing. For this day is holy to our Lord. I mean, it's so fitting, so appropriate that we finish these services with the feasting, with the table. But it's part of the life that we are to live. There are the tears and the ashes, but there's always the trumpet that calls us to the before the face of God. And then I'm going to finish with this. And then it says, for the day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. In language, we're told that there are objective genitives and subjective genitives. Really important. And I'll tell you why. If you have an objective genitive, I can never keep them straight. But anyway, let me just say, an objective genitive. So for instance, the fear of the Russians. If you have it as an objective, then it is our fear of the Russians. A subjective genitive would mean the fear that the Russians experience, the fear that they possess, the subjective. Okay. Now this joy of the Lord is, I think, a subjective genitive. It is not that we experience the joy of the Lord, but it is the joy of the Lord that gives us strength. And then I have to remember this wonderful description of what I think fits this. And that's by Mary Carr, who wrote, who was, you know, raised in a very dysfunctional family, struggled with alcohol, went to AA, became a Christian, still teaches, I think, in Rochester. But she wrote this book called Lit. And in there, she describes the day that her child, Def was his name, was born, and she describes how she feels. They're in bed. She's holding him, and he's a newborn, and he's not seeing what's out there. But his eyes are turning, and here's what she says: from the instant his gaze brushed by me, some inner beam flipped on. Never have I felt such blazing focus for another creature. I can't stop looking at him. Joy, something which I have never known before. Only pleasure and excitement. But joy is different because its focus exists outside itself. Delight or pleasure is something internal, is something external, but not a satisfaction of some inner craving. And so when it talks about the joy of the Lord, it is talking about the Lord like a mother finding such joy in her child. And now, every Sunday, every time you meet with God, think of him as a mother singing over her child, as a mother joy in her child. So the Lord's joy is your strength. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.